Good morning again. That is a good time to be together, isn't it? I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you received from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have of studying this word. We ask that you would help us to understand your word, to understand the gospel and the implications of the gospel. Help me, I pray, as I open this word, that I would speak this accurately, and I pray that and I trust that your Holy Spirit will take away any error that I may speak, so that the Lord Jesus would receive the honor and the glory, for we ask it in his own name. Amen. And just a brief review of where we've been so far. You may recall from the last time I spoke, it's been several weeks ago. Decided to look at the letters from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And these are among some of the most personal letters that Paul writes or wrote. And if you recall, we did just kind of a brief study last time of how the church in Thessalonica came to be. We read about that in Acts 16 and 17, specifically Acts 17. On the second missionary journey of Paul, his intention was to go deeper into Asia, but the Lord, if you recall, drew him into Europe, to Greece. And he went first to Philippi, and he preached the gospel there. And we read in Acts 16 of the conversion of Lydia, the demon-possessed slave girl and a jailer. And if you recall, following the conversion of this slave girl, she was able to apparently speak the future, so they thought. I think there was demon activity going there, but it raised such a ruckus because her masters lost their prophet. And so they grabbed on to Paul and Silas and dragged them before the city magistrate, and they were severely beaten and imprisoned. And it's during that imprisonment that the Philippian jailer then was imprisoned. And then following their release from jail, Paul and Silas proceeded on to Thessalonica. In the synagogue there, we read in Acts 17 that Paul explained and gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And the result was that Some of the Jews believed. We read about many of the God-fearing Greeks believed, as well as some prominent women. And the Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy. And so they went out into the marketplace and gathered a mob together and just really started a riot. And again, Paul and his companions were dragged before the city authorities, and they were basically driven out of town and said, "Don't ever come back here." Given the circumstances that took place there, Paul was very concerned about this church in Thessalonica. And in a very short time, he grew to have a very deep concern for this church. And so as soon as he was able to, he sent Timothy from Athens back to Thessalonica to check on the condition of this church, as well as to encourage them and to build them up. And when Timothy finally caught up with Paul again in Corinth, he brought word not of a church that had succumbed to the pressures of the Jewish leaders and the immoral pagans of that city, but instead a church that was thriving and vibrant, a church that was spreading the gospel, a church that was spoken so well of all the other believers, he says, in Macedonia and Achaia, that's really to say all of Greece, said, "You've got such a reputation already of a church that loves the Lord, how you turn from idols to serve the living God." And so after he received this report, Paul's response was to write the letters that we now have as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And these were letters intended to encourage this young church, to give exhortation where required. And as noted, these are among the most personal of Paul's letter. And if you recall, this is only one of four letters in which Paul does not say, begin his letter with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no reason for it. He saw no reason that he had to say, "I want you to know that I have the authority to say what I'm saying." Because they already believed that, and they trusted him. But these letters also include a defense of Paul's apostleship, and that's where we begin to see this in today's passage. So as we dig into our passage, I want to keep this thought in mind that Paul is defending his apostleship and defending the message from his critics. He's really more concerned about the message than he is his own apostleship. In other epistles, you know, we know that sometimes this defense of his apostleship, of the message, takes on a more direct approach, and it's a little bit more subtle in this passage, maybe a little bit more nuanced, but I want to consider three points as we go through this passage. The first one being the nature of the message, the second one being the character of the messenger, then finally the goal of the messenger. And so I want to begin with the nature of the message. And three times in this passage, Paul refers to the message of the gospel. First, in verse 2, he says, "We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." In verse 8, he wrote to them, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." And then again in verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And so as we consider the nature of the message, I want to look specifically at this term gospel. And this is a history, I guess, I've heard more recently and did some digging into this. And I was encouraged by it. And I pray that you are as well. For the modern reader of the scriptures, I'll put it out to you. When you hear the term gospel, what do you think? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Anyone? Good news. Good news. That's the one we most hear most often, and I would submit to you, it's not nearly strong enough. I've heard good news from the battle. Closer, I think it's not specific enough. To understand our word gospel, I think it is useful to understand how the Greeks understood this term. The Greek word translated as gospel in the English language is euangelion. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I have to depend on things that I read and other things and other study tools for this. So don't think I know any Greek. I once knew a little Greek. He stood about this high, but but it's that same word where we get the word evangelism and evangelize, evangelist. And in the Greco-Roman world from the time of Alexander the Great and on into the Roman Empire, euangelion, or gospel, was used to refer to history-making, world-shaping reports of political, military, or societal victories. As another put it, the gospel was news of an objective, history-changing event that changed everyone's situation and to which everyone needed to respond. How's that for a definition of the gospel? It is good news, but it's good news of a sort that is history-changing, that changes everyone's situation and to which everyone needed to respond. The first example coming from Greek history that I want to consider, and just very briefly, the Battle of Marathon. Some of you may have heard of this. It's actually where we get our modern-day marathon from. In 490 BC, the Persians, under Darius I, invaded Greece, seeking to subjugate the Greeks under his rule. In fact, everybody there thought this was curtains for Athens. This was curtains for Greece. Persia was going to come in. They were going to just run roughshod over everything as they had been doing. They were a very powerful force in that time in history. And they were certain that the outcome would be the annihilation of the Athenian army. And so the Athenians engaged the Persian forces on the plain of Marathon, and to everybody's surprise and against all odds, the Athenian army was victorious. They defeated the far superior Persian army. And at the conclusion of the battle, the Greeks dispatched a herald, an evangelist, if you will, to carry the euangelion, the gospel, back to Athens to proclaim the victory. And according to legend, the herald ran 42.2 kilometers, or those of you who know marathons, how far is that in miles? 26.2. You went even farther than I did, 26.22 miles. Okay. From the plain of Marathon to Athens to proclaim the gospel of the victory. And when the runner reached Athens, as legend has it, he proclaimed, "Rejoice, victory!" And then keeled over dead from the run. And so the clear lesson is, do not run a marathon or you might die. At least I would. Some of you I know have run, I think some of you have probably, I'm looking at two that maybe have run a marathon or two in their lives, so more power to you. I couldn't do it. But this is one of those events in history which has such an impact that it ripples down to us even today. Because had the Persian army been victorious, the Greek philosophical view of the world, which shaped and still shapes Western thought, would have been snuffed out. This includes the ideas of democracy. What a different world it would be had the Persians been victorious. That is a life-changing, history-altering event, is it not? And imagine if that's the impact for us, what kind of impact did it have for them in Athens? In the Roman world, this term, euangelion, also took on a religious aspect, especially as it pertained to the emperor cult, in which the emperor was viewed as a divine ruler who controls nature, dispenses healing, serves as a protective god, and brings good fortune, his birth being accompanied by cosmic signs. Imperial messages are joyous proclamations, since what the emperor says is divine and implies good and salvation. And the first euangelion, or gospel, of the emperor was the news of his birth. This would be followed by other gospels which told of his coming of age, his ascension to the throne, and these gospels were accompanied by offerings and yearly festivals to celebrate the new and more hopeful era that dawned with them. And there's a government building from 6 BC in Priene, which is in modern-day Turkey, which refers to Caesar Augustus, and it starts this way. And I bet you'll think of some passages that... I'll just read it. The birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. Sound familiar? It continues, the most divine Caesar we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as a new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us to us the Emperor Augustus, who, being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. This refers to the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, which was a time of relative peace that lasted roughly 200 years in the Roman Empire. And if you're like me, when you heard that inscription read, your mind probably went to some passages. And we begin to understand how, especially in the time that Paul wrote this, how loaded a term gospel really was. Does it have that same impact on us? And I think sometimes we take it for granted. For Paul and other New Testament writers to use the term gospel, they were making specific and enormous claims about Jesus Christ, the author and the subject of the gospel message. Just think about it. As Mark opened his gospel in Mark 1:1, you remember how he started that? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he took what had been attributed to Caesar, lordship, godship, and he said, oh no, Jesus Christ is a Son of God. Let me tell you his gospel. Or when the inscription of Augustus Caesar exhorted the people to consider Caesar as being most divine, the beginning of all things, the one who brings order to all things, what do New Testament writers say? John 1:3-4, and speaking of Jesus as the Word, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men. Colossians 1:15-17, and he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then finally in Revelation, two places there. In Revelation 1:8, when John has his vision of Jesus in all his glory, Jesus proclaims, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And again, in Revelation 21:5, when John sees a new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, we read that he hears a voice from the throne saying, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And you begin to see how these New Testament writers, when they use a term like gospel, it is a direct challenge to what the Greeks believed, to their worldview. Because it is history changing, it is life altering. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only history changing, it is eternity changing. And the point of all this is, as I hope I've made clear, that Paul purposefully uses this term. He knows it was used of the emperor. And by applying this to the message of Jesus Christ, he repurposes the term in the heart and the minds of the believer. And what is this gospel of which Paul spoke? I think we get a clue at the closing verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where in verses 9 and 10, begin about the middle of, about the beginning of verse 9, we read that the believers in Macedonia and Achaia report how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. First, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God, a direct challenge to the divine claims of the emperor. In fact, the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, was applied to the Caesars in the Roman world. So there again, these terms that we take for granted, they had specific meanings to these people that the New Testament writers were writing. And they understood that and said, let's think about this. Let's repurpose this word, if you want to say redeem this word, and apply it to the true God, to Jesus Christ. And so to use a word like Lord, Kyrios, for Jesus Christ, is to make significant claims about him. In 1 Thessalonians 3, in verse 11, Paul writes, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord, Kyrios, direct our way to you. The second part of the gospel is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. First, this implies that Jesus possessed a physical body that could die, that the immortal took on mortality. And that right there would be hard enough for the Greek to swallow. It's hard for people today to swallow, isn't it? That God took upon himself flesh so that he might die. For in the Greek world, while their gods may appear from time to time as men or women, they never truly became mortal. And the idea of a bodily resurrection for the Greek was ludicrous. If you remember when Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, and he's before the Areopagus, and he is presenting the gospel to them, what happens when he reaches the point about the resurrection, when he says that God has provided a judge, giving proof that he is the judge of all by raising him from the dead? What was the response? Do you remember? Said, many sneered at him. And we think, I think it's more, I don't know if violent would be the right word, but definitely more aggressive than just, gritting your teeth, but mocking, I'm sure. But we read that others also said, we will hear you again concerning this. And finally, it is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Points to the atoning work of the cross through which Jesus, as our substitute, lived the life that I never could live, a life without sin. He died the death that I deserved to die. The result being that his righteousness is imputed or credited to me, and my sin and guilt are imputed to him. Therefore, I'm free from or rescued from the wrath of God. That's the nature of the message. It's very direct, very powerful. Does it hold that same power for us, for me? Very quickly, as we consider the last two points, the character of the messenger. I noted as we started this that this was a portion where Paul is defending his ministry, defending his message. And there seems to be three main charges against Paul that he's addressing here. And he does it somewhat subtly. The first would be that Paul's message is misleading. We read in chapter 2 and verse 3, he wrote to them, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Error has that idea of either intentional or unintentional statements that result in one being led astray. The phrase that came to my mind when I read that, it's the blind leading the blind. It didn't come from impurity, from impure or immoral motives. It didn't come from deceit or by way of deceit or seduction. And when I read this and these definitions, my mind went back to a show that Heather and I watch occasionally on Netflix. It's called Dogs, simply Dogs, and it contains various stories focused around dogs and our interaction with them. It focuses on one or two particular people and the dogs and their lives, and it's an interesting show. There's been some good stories and. Very uplifting stories and some that make you think, it's a dog. Yeah. I know for you pet parents out there, I'm sorry if I insulted your dog. But in one recent episode, a priest in Brazil has become known in his region for taking in stray dogs, caring for them, and then adopting them out. And as he was trying to get his congregation to adopt one particular dog, he made this promise: "If you adopt this dog, your place in heaven will be secured." How's that for seduction, deceit? Paul counters this by appealing to the nature of the message, which I spent considerable time on this morning. For just as at the Battle of Marathon, the Greeks chose a herald that could be entrusted to carry the gospel of the battle back to Athens, Paul counters his critics and he says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." And because he has been entrusted, he says, "So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." He doesn't need to use various tricks. The gospel is a gospel, and it speaks for itself. And I think that's an application for us as well. First is that the gospel message does not need our help. We don't need to sugarcoat it to make it more palatable to people, but that's what we want to do. When people challenge us, "Oh, so you're saying that if we don't trust in Jesus, we're going to hell?" Yes! Period. End of story. But the counter to that is if we trust Jesus Christ, we are eternity with him. That doesn't need any help from us. The gospel message is clear and will speak for itself. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been entrusted with the message of the gospel. So therefore, speak boldly with love, not worrying about how others might view us. And I confess, that is a hard one for me. The second charge. Paul writes, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." The accusation seems to be that Paul was seeking to flatter the Thessalonians in order to receive some profit to himself. And I'd say that Paul counters this on three levels. In verse 7, he notes his gentleness as a mother caring for her children. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. The second level which he counters this with was his severe sincere love for the believers that resulted in the sacrifice of himself. In verse 8, we read, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Does that sound like one who's seeking his own profit? And finally, he notes that Paul paid his own way. Verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Working night and day so as not to be a burden to you. In Acts 18 and verse 3, we read about how Paul was in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, and he worked with them because they were of the same trade. They were tent makers. In Acts 20 and verses 33 to 34, as Paul was preparing to go to Rome and he called the Ephesian elders to him, he encouraged them or exhorted them. In verse 33 of Acts 20, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Paul not only covered his own costs, but he covered the costs of those who were with him, Silas and Timothy and Luke, in the case of Thessalonica. Then the third accusation. "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." And the charge seems to be hypocrisy. You see, Paul is requiring you to behave one way while at the same time he does the exact opposite. Paul's counter is first a parental relationship that he had with them, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. As I considered my first message on this letter, Paul viewed this church with a father's love. His method was to encourage and implore. It was not to browbeat into a certain moral code of behavior, but it was to trust in Jesus Christ, and the rest would take care of itself. And this is where we come to the goal of the messenger. And again, just very briefly, he writes in verse 12, encountering the claim of hypocrisy, and to point to his goal, "so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe." First, his desire was that they would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Not that they would walk in a manner worthy of Paul, but of God. Because Paul is not the pattern for life, God is. And this brings us back full circle to the nature of the message. Remember our definition for the gospel, the definition that I used earlier. News of an objective, history-changing event that changed everyone's situation and to which everyone needed to respond. Any gospel message required a response. You can either accept it or you can reject it. You could say, well, that's Caesar. He's not my emperor. We've heard that today, don't we? President Trump isn't my president. President Biden isn't my president. Well, like it or not, he is. And I won't get into all the politics or all the everything else that goes along with that and what happened back in November of 2020. Okay, that's irrelevant. The truth of the matter is, President Biden is president. We can either accept that or reject it. Think about the Battle of Marathon. If you were an Athenian and heard the report and accepted it, it would result in certain behaviors, wouldn't it? You would rejoice. You might even change somewhat your pattern of living. There might be a greater sense of community among those Athenians. But if you rejected it, if you said, no, I can't believe that. I don't believe that we actually beat those Persians. They're too strong for us. I cannot accept that. That would leave you in despair. You might kill yourself or run for the hills out of despair. In the Truth Project, instructor and moderator Del Tackett asked a very pointed question. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? It's a good question. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? And to follow that up with another question based upon what we've considered this morning about the nature of the gospel message. If you believe that what you believe is really real, then how will that change how you live your life? And so Paul encourages the believers in Thessalonica in a couple of ways. First, in verse 13, he said, you received the word of God which you heard from us and accepted it for what it is, the word of God. You saw and received the truth, the gospel, not as cleverly devised tales, but as that life-altering, eternity-changing event for what it is, because it is the word of God. And second, at the end of that verse, in verse 13, he encourages them with this. You receive the word of God for what it really is, and it has performed its work in you who believe. And this is the goal of the gospel of God. A changed heart, which leads to a changed life. And so to those who charge Paul with hypocrisy, on the one hand, I think Paul would even acknowledge this. I would acknowledge it for myself. You're right. I am a hypocrite. I don't live life the way that I know I should. Romans 7, Paul wrote, the very thing I hate, I do. And what I want to do, I don't do. But praise be to God that it is Jesus who is condemned in my place, so that my standing with God does not depend upon what I do, but what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. And so as we close our time together this morning, I want to close it with one very pointed question. And it's aimed at me. And so you can do with it what you will. Do I really see the gospel of Jesus Christ as that life-altering, eternity-changing event that has changed my situation and is something to which I must respond? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ something that has so radically transformed my very nature that not only my beliefs, but also my life has radically changed? And changed not just in terms of morality, as in, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, or go with girls that do. I had one person at the plant many years ago ask if I was a Christian, and when I responded that I was, he said, I thought so, because everybody says you don't swear. That may cause me to pat myself on the back and say, what a good boy am I. Look at me. Look at me go. But if that is all I can claim, then I would submit that the gospel of Jesus Christ has not taken hold of me in radical ways. Would others say of me, if they looked at me and say, there is something so radically different about Doug Shorley that he will not say an unkind thing about another person, even if they really deserve it? I've had people that, I confess this to you, and I've confessed this to others as well. who said things, and when I would see them, I would have to go the other way. My blood boiled. Is that a life radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would others always say of me, Doug is so generous to those around him, even to those who brought trouble upon themselves? That's what Jesus did for me. I'm a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. But God in Jesus Christ was beyond generous with me. Am I that way with other people? Would others see me simply putting my arm around someone who is hurting to comfort them? Or would they see me holding myself aloof because I don't want to get drawn in? If you're like me, the answer is going to be a resounding no. But thanks be to God that Jesus died for that sin as well. That sin is covered on the cross. If I wallow in self-pity for not doing what I feel that God has called me to do, then I am missing not only the message of the gospel, but its very nature as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that we have. We thank you for your gospel, that it is that life-changing, history-altering, eternity-shaking event. May it transform our lives, that through the gospel we might be more and more conformed to the likeness of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.